time to begin our class this morning. Good to have everybody here with us. We'll begin with a prayer. Jerry, would you lead that prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to get together with fellow saints, study more of your word, give us encouragement and enlightenment. We pray that everything we hear this morning will scrutinize and compare to the Bible to make sure it's right. We pray that we'll take it out of here into our daily lives and make us be better people amongst the people of the world so that they'll realize something's different about this person. Maybe I'll find out what it is, but it ain't very encouraging. We pray that you'll continue to be with the ones that are sick, fighting things, whether it's illness, depression, pain, aches and pains from age. We pray that you'll give them the strength to cope and to keep going on and following the path that leads us to you. We ask all this through your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave it all for us. Amen.
Amen. Matthew chapter 23, we're in the latter verses. Matthew chapter 23. If you remember the last few weeks, the scribes had come seeking to trap Jesus. Jesus is in Jerusalem. We're in the last week of his life on this earth prior to his death and resurrection. And they came to him asking questions of him, trying to trap him, because they would have had to have something to go to the Romans with to be able to accuse him, to be able to kill him, because they didn't have the authority to do so. Jesus had put them all to silence. And Jesus had turned to his disciples and warned them to beware of the Pharisees. Do what they teach you, but don't do what they do, because they say and do not. And then he turned to the leaders and he pronounced seven woes on them. We were talking about those seven woes last week. We're not going to spend a lot of time on those this morning. Woe because they were hindering others from entering the kingdom. Woe to them because they were teaching and converting others to their false doctrine, their traditions, which they were placing over the laws of God. Woe to them because they were blind guides. And we mentioned the scripture, if the blind lead the blind, they what? They both fall in the ditch. So woe to them because they were very careful to keep the physical acts of the law, but they were missing what? They were missing the spiritual. They were missing mercy and love and those kind of things. Woe to them because they were living hypocritical lives. Can we be guilty of living hypocritical lives? Absolutely. Yes. Woe to them because they were living lives that were full of after them appearing to be very righteous, but they were guilty of extortion and excess, but their appearance was that they were righteous. We talked about the fact that they enlarged the phylacteries on their head, which was a leather box that included scriptures. They enlarged the blue ribbon that would go around the fringe of their garments to show, and they wore these robes and loved accolades. And he says, woe to them because their heart was rotten. They appeared very righteous, but their heart was rotten. I would hate for the Lord to tell me that. And so you have one, two things to do. You either fix the rotten heart or you get angry and you want to, and what did they do? They got angry. They wanted to kill him, right? Because he's pointing out to them. Okay, so as we begin verse 27, he says, woe unto you because your appearance is deceiving. They appeared righteous. They were full of hypocrisy. They were full of sin, which is iniquity. And he says in verse in Luke 11:44, they were like graves that men walked over unaware of what was there. Well, under the old law, if they came in contact with a grave, they were considered unclean. So they were like graves that people walked on, didn't know that they were there, didn't know that they were unclean, right? So if they didn't know it, they didn't realize it. So the Pharisees were like these hidden graves. They were hidden dangers. They were corrupting the people who were unaware. So, and there's some application there, but we'll not go there this morning. So he says in verse 29 through 32, "Woe to you because you garnish the tombs of the prophets and the righteous." Well, what had their fathers done to all the prophets? Killed them all, right. But they were building these great structures over the graves of the prophets. And they were saying, well, you know, if we had lived back in the time of the prophets, we wouldn't have killed them like our fathers did. But what does Jesus argue with them? You're the children of your father, you know. You're guilty of the same things, and here they are. What are they wanting to do? Here's the Son of God who's greater than a prophet, and what are they intending on doing? They're intending on killing him. So same thing. And he says to them, you're the sons of your fathers. Fill you then the measure of your fathers. So in plotting to kill Jesus, they were doing the same things that their fathers had done. And he concludes in verse 33, ye serpents, you offspring of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment of hell? You think they liked that? I don't think they liked it at all. And so he begins in verse 33 telling them what they're going to do. So let's begin reading in verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. And some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Now, as we read after the church was established, what happened? That's exactly what they did. Then upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So Jesus is pointing out to them what they're going to do to God's people. And he concludes by saying, truly I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation. Again, they probably didn't like that very much. So as we look at what we've studied for the last couple of weeks, what are some of the things we can take away from it? Well, we've talked about the fact that the Pharisees looked the part, but their heart wasn't what it should be. They loved to have the preeminence. They loved to have the attention. The lawyers, who were teachers of the law, were ignorant of God's laws. They knew the traditions, but they were ignorant of God's laws. So as such, they themselves not only were ignorant, but they were taking away that knowledge from others, and they were keeping others from gaining that knowledge. They were guilty of killing the prophets, and just as their fathers had done. Okay. So what do we get from that? We talked about it a little bit last week. We can look the part, but if our heart isn't in it, what about that? Doing us any good? I mean, we can come to every service. We can put on a shirt and tie or dress, as the case may be. But if our heart isn't in it, if we don't have that love in our heart, which is what the problem with the Pharisees was, they didn't have the love in their heart. They didn't have mercy. If we don't have love in our hearts, what good does it do us? In other words, here's the question. Y'all know there's a question. Are we the same inside as we are outside? Or is the outside a hypocritical facade of what we want others to see? That's the question. Only we can answer that question. God knows. God doesn't see like we do. You know, we see the outward appearance. We see the way people act, talk, whatever. But God sees through all of that, doesn't he? He sees straight to the heart. He sees us exactly like we are. Hard for us to get through all the of our clutter to see us as we really are. Now we can see you, Jerry, I can see you as you are. Have a little problem seeing me as I am, okay? So are we the same inside as we are outside? What's in our heart? Are we diligent students of God's Word? And again, I get tunnel vision, so if you got something to say and you raise your hand and I don't see you, just say something, okay? Are we diligent students of God's Word? Chuck, what is it you say a lot of times? If we only open our Bibles on Sunday and Wednesday night, what kind of student are we going to be, okay? And if we open that Bible and we're searching for something that will support what we want it to say, what kind of student are we? We can't make up our mind about what we want the Bible to say and then go to Scripture trying to find a passage of Scripture that seems to support that. If we want to know the truth on something, what do we got to do? You got to go to the Word, but you can't take just one passage of Scripture, right? You got to take everything that Scripture says about that to come to the truth of what it says. A lot of people sometimes want to, they already have their mind made up, and they want to go to Scripture to try to find something to support that because that's the way they think it ought to be. I think you said a couple of weeks ago you have to work really hard to misunderstand what God's Word says.
People are helped to misunderstand.
Yes, yes, exactly. So, are we diligent students? Are we sharing that knowledge with other people? Good questions for us to ask. Are we hindering others in seeking the truth, or are we helping others in seeking the truth? Last question. When we're rebuked, what kind of attitude do we have? We have one or two attitudes, okay? We've got the attitude that we should have, which is if we're rebuked and we're guilty and we deserve that rebuke, what should we do? Change. Make correction in our lives, right? So we're either going to have that humble attitude of humility that, yes, I'm guilty and I need to change and I need to make that right and I make that right, or what? I have the attitude of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm going to get mad about it and I'm going to try to do something to you to get even. Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So what's our attitude? Where is our heart? How do we react when we're faced with shortcomings? Things for us to think about. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were guilty of. We need to make sure we're not guilty of that and have love in our hearts. Number one, love in our hearts for God. When the scribe came and asked, what's the two greatest commandments, what did Jesus say? The first is love your Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And the second is likened to it, I shall love thy neighbor as thyself. So if we don't have that love for God, if we don't have that love, if we have the love for God, we're going to have the love for each other because we're going to want to serve God. You know, we serve God, we say we want to go to heaven, and absolutely. But we should serve God because what? He loves us, he blesses us. He takes care of us. He created us. We should love him because of that. And the reward is that we're going to go to be with him for eternity. The alternative is we're going to be cast into hell where God is not going to be. Daryl talked about that a week or two ago. So things for us to think about. Comments before we go on. Exactly.
I think a lot of people think that just because they read a scripture every day, but they read it, and that's great. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. It's not a good thing to read scripture every day, but sometimes they just read the scripture, and they think, okay, I've done everything. And they don't think about it anymore. They don't think how it applies to them. They don't meditate on it. They just, I read my scripture for the day. I'm good to go. And we just need to be really careful that what we're doing, our heart is in it. And we don't fall into the trap of, and we can all do that. We all have weak times where we're strong, and we have times where we're weak. And we just need to be careful in those times of weakness that we don't fool ourselves into not recognizing that we're going through a time of weakness.
Right. And there are things that some people are weak in that others are not. And the devil realizes our weaknesses. He knows how to push our buttons. Exactly. Good point. So he continues in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Notice here, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus was who? God in the flesh, right? The Son. So, he was there when they fled from Egypt. He was there when the plagues were sent upon the Egyptians. He was there at Sinai when God offered them the law and the covenant and the priest and the tabernacle. He was there through all their history of unfaithfulness. He was there when they were taken into captivity. He was there when they returned from captivity and they rebuilt the temple. He was there during the 400 years of silence between the temples. How many times I would have gathered you and protected you, but you would what? You would not. There's a lesson in there for us on that too. But how many times would God have protected them if they had only obeyed? But the calamity that was about to befall them was of their own making. Because they wouldn't obey. And their house would be left unto them desolate. And they would not see him again until he returned to avenge them of their wickedness. So Jesus has put them all to silence. He's condemned them for their hypocritical lies, telling them that they're going to lose their souls in hell because of their unbelief. And he's saddened because of that. These are his children, these are his creation. These are the ones to whom the promises were made. They were his own special people, but they would not obey. Then we go back to Mark chapter 12 and verse 41 through 44. We have this little short three-verse deal in there, but I don't want to miss it, about the widow's mite. So Jesus was sitting in the treasury, and this is Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Matthew doesn't record it. Luke does in chapter 21. So Jesus is sitting there against the treasury watching the people who were putting money in the treasury. The rich were putting in of their bounty, but there was this poor widow who cast in two mites because it was wrong to cast in one. So she cast in two mites. Well, that's all she had. So Jesus calls his disciples to him and says, Truly I tell you, this poor widow has cast in more than all the others because they cast in out of their abundance, but she has cast in all her living. Is there a story in that? Is there a lesson in that for us, rather, a story? There's a story, I just told it. But is there an application there? Should we examine ourselves that what we're giving is what we should? Now, they had to give a tenth, right? We don't have to give a tenth. What do we give? God loves a cheerful giver. What we have determined in our hearts that we need to give, okay? So are we giving of our bounty? Are we giving what we should be giving? We're blessed in this congregation with people who do give, and we're able to support a preacher of the gospel, and we're able to help support preachers in other areas and to help them. Periodically, the elders will tell the congregation, you know, what they've been doing and who they've been supporting and whatever. So, you know, we support Gary Womack on a full-time basis. And we recently started supporting Bogdan Luta in Romania and Carlos Bello in Chile on a full-time basis. And there are others that we periodically will send money to. Christo Groenwall in South Africa, he's a little difficult to get money to. We're confident that Christo is faithful in what he does. Bob Buchanan, who is a retired preacher that lives in Kentucky, Bowling Green, Kentucky. Was over there back in February and spent about 2 weeks with him, held a gospel meeting with him, and he maintains that he is faithful and that he's doing what he should be doing and that he's doing it in some hard circumstances. Matter of fact, Bob Buchanan will be here tonight for the evening worship. He's going to Scotland. He's going back to South Africa, and so we're going to help him and some of his support of the trips that he's making, and he'll be here tonight, Lord willing. So we're very blessed, I guess, and I didn't mean to get into all that, but we all need to know. We need to be transparent in everything that we do. So the question is, are we giving what we should? And as I said, we're very blessed in this congregation. So anything else before we go on? Okay, so we're going to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25 are a little difficult in some ways. There's a lot of misunderstanding about some of those things. So kind of to get us into that, all the previous events that we've been studying the last few weeks happened while Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus has condemned the leaders of the people. He's told them how that they're going to persecute God's people. He's told them that their house would be left unto them desolate. And that kind of leads us into this. He's told them all the blood of the prophets would be required on this generation, their generation. And so he's left the temple. And his disciples came to him talking about how magnificent this temple was. Some of the stones of this temple would have weighed many, many tons. But keep in mind, Jesus has told them their house would be left desolate. Now, he's talking about their spiritual house. But this was the Herodian temple. It had taken 46 years to build this temple. And it was very magnificent. So it was unimaginable that it would be left physically desolate. But we know as we look back at history, it was. So the temple had been the center of their worship, right? God gave them the tabernacle back in Exodus chapter 20 through 24. And then Solomon built the temple. David wanted to build it. God wouldn't let him. Solomon built the temple. It was destroyed when they returned from captivity. They built the temple again, which was not as magnificent as the first temple was. Then Herod built this magnificent temple that took 46 years to build. That was the center of their worship. So he told them that judgment is coming on this current generation because of their sins, because of their rejection of Christ, because of the way that they were living their lives. And they were going to crucify Jesus. And Jesus said, you see these great buildings? The time's going to come when there's not going to be left one stone upon another that will not be torn down. Now again, these stones were massive. It would have been inconceivable to these disciples that there's not going to be one stone left on another. How could that be? But we know that Titus in AD 70, excuse me, did exactly that. He invaded Jerusalem after a 3-year siege, and of the temple proper, it was torn down. They plowed the ground. There was nothing left. So Jesus continued up the Mount of Olives opposite Jerusalem and sat down opposite the temple. So here's Jerusalem, here's the Kidron Valley, and then the Mount of Olives is on the other side. So they would have left Jerusalem, went down, crossed the Kidron, and went up the Mount of Olives and sat down. So they would have been able to look back at Jerusalem and look back at the temple. And the things that Jesus had said prompted Peter, Andrew, James, and John to come to him and ask him, Teacher, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are about to come to pass? Now we're back in Matthew chapter 24. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? So the disciples asked two questions, which are key to understanding Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. When are the things which will bring about the destruction of the temple going to come to pass? What is going to be the sign of your coming again into the end of the world? Now McGarvey's fourfold gospel divides it into four questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What are the signs that will precede its destruction? What will be the sign of Christ's coming? And what will be the sign of the coming of the end of the world? Now Jesus answers their questions, but he doesn't answer their question with dates and times. He answers it with facts and signs that they were to look for. So the difficult thing is to determine just which statements answer the first question and which statements answer the second question concerning the end of the world. So some people would say that all of Matthew chapter 24 deals with the destruction of Jerusalem, and Matthew chapter 25 deals with the end of the world and the judgment. Others would say that Jesus shifts from the destruction of Jerusalem to the end of the world in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 34. Well, in the end, it really doesn't matter, except for one thing. Premillennialism is built on these two chapters. So there are also other false doctrines that are built on some of the verses in these two chapters. So because of that, I think it's important that we understand what the verses are talking about and that we can be able not only to have it firmly fixed in our minds, but that we can also teach others who may have a misunderstanding of it. So I want to spend a little bit of time talking about in Matthew chapter 24 and then I think Daryl will start in Matthew chapter 25. I don't know everything about these two chapters. I don't know everything about premillennialism. I know its tenets. I know its basis. I don't know everything about some of the other false doctrines. But I think when we look at the scripture and we look at other scriptures who are associated with like events, that we can understand it. Because if God wrote something that we can't understand, then he's kind of pulling our leg, isn't he? If it's if we can't understand it and God's given it to us, then, you know, that just doesn't make sense. Sometimes we have to dig. Like Daryl said, we can't just read it and say, okay, I read Matthew chapter 24. We have to kind of dig into it a little bit. We have to meditate. We have to think about it. We have to think about other passages of Scripture. And there's some things in Matthew chapter 24 that sound like they would be the during the end of time and the end of judgment. And I'm not going to argue with anybody if they say, well, that, you know. But I think we can look at it and say that it has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's one reason for that. I want you first to look at Mark chapter 13 in verse 28 through 30. Mark chapter 13, verse 28 through 30. And we're certainly not going to finish this today. Mark chapter 13, verse 28 through 30. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putting forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Now he's just got through talking about some of the signs that's going to precede the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at verse 30. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now look back at chapter 24 of Matthew. And look at verse 32 through 35. Parallel passage. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, all the things that he's been talking about, and we're going to study about those, know that it is near even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So it has to be that everything prior to verse 34 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And everything after verse 35 is talking about the end of time and the judgment. In the coming of the Lord. I hear something beeping. I hope it's not me. Okay, whatever it is gone. Some things I don't hear very well, but things like that I can. You know, you get older, your hearing goes, and you can hear people talking, but you didn't really understand what they said. You know, those. I see some people nodding their heads. I have a problem with that sometimes, especially if there's a lot of people in the room, a lot of noise, and then somebody's talking to me. I might not understand what they say. There's others around here that's the same way. But. Okay, so even though they may be difficult to understand, and some of the things are, and as you read those things, you would think that those things are talking about the end of time. But we take verse 34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Everything that Jesus talks about prior to verse 34 has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think we can understand that as we get into it and study it. So we could say that Matthew 24, 34 and Mark 13, 30 are key passages, kind of a time text, if you will, to divide these things. So even though it's difficult for us to understand these things, we have to reconcile that and keep that in mind. Now, there are some that would say, well, this generation doesn't mean this generation. Well, again, we get back to the point of you have to work really hard to misunderstand what the Bible has to say. If Jesus said this generation, what does it mean? It means this generation, right? So the only reason that one would say that is because they what? They don't want to believe what it says. They want it to say something else, okay, to kind of support their words. But notice in verse 35, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, this is going to happen, okay? Heaven and earth might cease to be, but what I'm saying is true, and what I'm saying is going to happen. It's going to happen on this generation. Now, I think it's very important that we keep in mind that Jesus is not reverting to figurative speech here, okay? Figurative language. The things that he's talking about are literal. Now, there are books of the Bible, Revelation for one, that talk in figurative language. And we know Revelation was written in figurative language because of the persecution that was going on that time. And it was written in figurative language to keep the Christians from being persecuted even more. Jesus is not talking in figurative language. The things that Jesus is talking about are literal. They're going to happen. And look at verse 36. But of that day and hour, what day and hour? The end of the world. Of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. So as we begin to study this, and it'll be next week, Jesus is giving specific events for them to look at to determine when the destruction of Jerusalem is going to come. But of that day and hour, the second question that they ask him, the final judgment, the end of time, when he's coming in judgment, nobody knows. The angels don't know it. The Son doesn't know it. Only the Father knows it. And nobody knows when it's going to come. It's going to come in a time that's unexpected. It's going to come in a time when you're not expecting it. So we see verse 34, these things are going to come on this generation. Verse 35, it's going to happen. Verse 36, now let's talk about the other. So to me, that's the dividing line, and I think that's very clear. So as we begin to study this, we have to keep that in context. Of the final judgment, there's going to be no signs. There's going to be nothing that's going to precede it. It's going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to come when it's not expected. So watch, therefore, verses 42 through 50. So I think we can see that verse 34 and passages before are going to deal with destruction of Jerusalem. After verse 35, it's going to deal with the end of the world. So we can take similar passages in Scripture to help us understand the meaning of these difficult passages of Scripture that we're going to talk about next week. So next Sunday, we will begin to talk about the passages that concern the destruction of Jerusalem, verses 1 through verse 34. Anybody got anything before we begin? We got a minute left before we end.
Well, as you brought up, this is the premillennial trigger stick. They go to the first part of Matthew 24, and they'll say, look at the famines, look at the wars, look at this. And that's talking prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And I believe the two questions, as you so aptly pointed, the contrast 34 to 36, I think the disciples themselves thought, well, when this temple's destroyed, that is going to be the end of time. So they had perhaps confused in their mind the distinction of those two destructions.
Good point. Thank you all for your attention. We'll continue this next Sunday.